Again, good morning, guys. A little more clear, huh? I was excited to bring the message this morning until Jonathan Perry said, "Don't throw up." I was excited to bring the message this morning, and I'm still very passionate about it. But you'll hear in the introductory remarks in just a minute, we're going to talk a little bit about death. And, you know, we're going to talk about the biblical idea of Christ going to the cross. And he's our friend, and he died. But the Bible directly intersects with our lives here. As this week, we know what the sadness of death feels like with Gary Quinnis passing away, as well as Floyd Smith. And so it's sad. Floyd was part of the Brotherhood class, and another Brotherhood member has passed on. But I would like to go a little bit more quicker to the punchline of the sermon, is that we quickly go from sadness to victory as a Christian, don't we? We know that Jesus was raised back to life. And we also know that Floyd Smith and Gary Quinnis, they're not dead, they're alive in heaven right now. So with that in mind, let's start off with a prayer this morning and talk to God. Lord, I thank you for today and for the blessings that you give us in Christ. For the blessings that you have given us over creation, as we are to rule over creation. We look forward to doing that in the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, Father, help us to know you well. And Lord, I don't know everything about you, and I wish I did, but I do know you. And that is so awesome, to know you. And I look forward to knowing you more and more as I live longer and longer, by your grace, and when I get to heaven one day, like Floyd and Gary are now. And Lord, I thank you that as I live my life, I have overcome the evil one. Even though I'm not in heaven yet, we have overcome the evil one because Christ is one with us, and we are one with him. So I pray you would bless us this morning as we go to your word and enjoy who you are. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, if I were to tell you this morning that I had a close friend who had died, I know that I could count on you for some love, some prayers, as well as compassion. Because we all know that pit feeling that loss feels like. And as I mentioned, here I'm thinking of that feeling of loss that comes from knowing that Christ died on the cross for our sins. And it's sad to think about that. But again, I don't have to convince you of this idea. We know what it's like to experience that loss. We know what it's like to experience that loss even with Floyd and Gary this week. It's a pit feeling. But it is human to be able to relate to sadness. It is a real part of our lives. And thus, Jesus becomes man. Thus, the description of Jesus is that he was a man familiar with sorrows. He was a man familiar with being despised. He experienced rejection by man regularly. And he was familiar with suffering. That's the description of Jesus we get from Isaiah 53, verse 3. This is human. And so, he became man. He added humanness to his divine person. He was both fully God and now also fully man. So now he relates to our sadness. He has experienced it. The sorrow, the suffering, the rejection, and the defeat. It doesn't take very many years to live on this earth to experience that, does it? And so we have the most important part of history, part one. Jesus becomes a man. The most important part of all of history, part one. Jesus becomes a man and he relates to our suffering. But the most important part of history, part two, is 33 years later as he died and rose again. So much did he relate to us that he even bore our judgment. But it's both parts. Don't miss that. It's both parts. It's not just that he lived for 6 hours and then died. How long was he on the cross? About 6 hours. He didn't just come to die on the cross for 6 hours. That's not the only thing he did. What did he do before that? He lived a perfect life for 33 years so that we could be credited with his righteousness. He didn't just die. He lived a perfect life. Both parts of history are important. And he didn't even just live for his public ministry. He didn't come incarnate as a 30-year-old man and live his public ministry for 3 years and then die on a cross. He lived 33 and a half years or so, and then he died on the cross. Both of those things are important. And so we see that Jesus turns sadness into victory. We quickly move to that conclusion because from Friday we have Sunday. From Good Friday we have Easter Sunday, his death and his resurrection. Because if to be human is especially sadness and defeat, then divine is victory. 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Doesn't exist. Christ has conquered it. And because Jesus, as both fully man and fully God, has raised back from the life, he is a deposit guaranteeing our resurrection. You know that you're going to be raised back to life on Judgment Day and be reunited with your body because Jesus Christ was resurrected. And so Christianity is turning sadness in for victory. But Christianity is more than just a religion. It is a religion. So Christianity is turning sadness in for victory, but it's not just some ideology. I'm not up here to just give you a motivational speech. Although Christianity is a religion, it is a relationship with Christ. But it's more than just a relationship, even. Because we have that relationship with God, we're then on mission for God. So it's personal. So if we left it at just Christianity is turning sadness in for victory, we might think it's just a belief system. But it's not. So it's better said that Jesus turns sadness into victory. And Jesus lives inside of us because of the perfect life that he lived, because he was killed on a cross and he was raised 3 days later. This is the Christ event. His perfect life and his death and resurrection. This is known as the Christ event, the central point in all of history. He is the center of the universe. These are the two most important things in history. This is what we have to trust, Christian. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Because I have that relationship, I'm now on mission with God. And so I'm going to trust him by faith. I've received that free gift. I have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I am trading in my sorrows for joy every single day. Not just one time, but every single day I'm trading them in. Jesus, he saw this sadness. He experienced it in many different ways. Through the betrayal of a friend, through the betrayal of his own people. He came to save humankind. He came to save especially the Jews first, the gospel of the Romans. In the book of Romans, it says the gospel is first of all for the Jew and then for the Gentile. He came to save the Jews, but what did the Jews do? They rejected him. They're one of the ones that put him on the cross. And so, thank the Lord, we're now in as Gentiles. He understood what it meant to see the sadness of mankind. If you listen to Luke chapter 9, and you read that, you'll see some sadness that he saw in his disciples. He saw that they were arguing over who was the greatest. When he's trying to take 12 men and get them to turn around the world, and they're sitting there arguing about which one of them's the best. That had to have discouraged him. He was so frustrated that these guys just didn't get it. He's teaching them, not just an hour a week, but every single day, and they're not getting it. And then they discourage his ministry. They say, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Hear me on this, church. Ministry is not perfect. Ministry is messy. It's not perfect. We do not do ministry perfect here, but we do ministry. Hear that. Jesus says, "Don't stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. But this motivated Jesus to be on mission for God. Because in Luke 9:51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he knew what was coming up. He knew why he came to earth. It says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was intentional on going to Jerusalem. He saw that sadness. And he said, "Man, I got to get to that cross quick." And so listen to why that is in the Gospel of Luke. Listen to Isaiah 50, which is close to Isaiah 53, talking about Christ. In Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7, it says, "I gave my back to those who strike," talking about the whipping that Jesus received, "and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard." If persecution ever comes, don't grow a long beard, okay? In China, back in the day, they used to hang the Chinese men by their long beards. But I hid not my face from disgrace and from spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. What did he set his face as a flint towards? As hard as a rock, he was destined and determined to go to Jerusalem. Not just because of the love that the Father had sent him there, the love also that he had for us, because he saw the human condition, he experienced the human condition, and it motivated him. And he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He said, "I'm going." But this transfer of sadness into victory, from defeat into victory, it does come, and it has come, and it will come in stages throughout history. Kind of like Jesus on the path to Jerusalem. There was a path that he took to get to Jerusalem. But this transfer comes in stages throughout history. Now let me remind you that the only history that there is God's history. There's no such thing as secular history or church history. All of history is God's history. All of history is God working for his glory and for our joy. That's all of history. Everything working until he comes back again. Let me remind you of some points in salvation history. We have the virgin birth. We have the perfect life that Jesus lived. We have Palm Sunday, which Bill talked about last week, but it is today. And then you have the other three main events in Holy Week, known as the Last Supper on Thursday night, the cross on Good Friday, and the resurrection on Sunday, on Easter. And then we have Pentecost, and we have the second coming. This is salvation history. This is God bringing this transfer in stages throughout history. This week, though, we're going to focus on three of them. We're going to especially focus on Maundy Thursday, which is Thursday night, Good Friday, this coming Friday at 7 o'clock. We're going to have a church-wide service here at 7 o'clock. We're going to take communion again, and we're going to take communion tonight at the Easter musical. And then on Easter, we have an Easter worship service that morning. In the history of the church, that's known as Lent. Specifically, Lent is normally the 40 days before Easter, starting with Ash Wednesday. This has been celebrated in the church for about 1,500 years. Now, it's not in the Bible. Lent isn't in the Bible. But it's something that is good to do. We as Protestants generally focus on just Holy Week. But Lent itself started with Ash Wednesday. It was 40 days of dedication to get ready for Easter. It was a very, very big deal in the history of the church. There were a lot of regulations talking about it. They had fasting and prayer, special services. But as Protestants, like I said, we're especially focused on Holy Week. So we're going to do that this week. So let's talk about today, especially Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper on Thursday night, the Thursday before Friday, the Thursday before the Good Friday, where Jesus goes to the cross. It's the Last Supper in the upper room with his disciples. An intimate meal where one of them, believe it or not, is going to betray him. It's the last meal he has with them before he goes to the cross. It's the Last Supper because it's the last time the Old Testament observance of Passover is observed. Because there's a direct connection between the first Passover and this Passover. The last Passover, especially as Jesus is the Passover lamb. There's a direct connection there. God preparing us as a human race to accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Preparing us that there must be a Passover. There must be a Passover lamb, as the Israelites learned in Egypt, and so now we learn in Christ. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Christianity isn't just a religion. It's real. It's Jesus who changes everything. What did John say in Revelation? He says, "Behold, I see the Lamb of God who was slain for all the sins of man before the foundations of the world." That's quite a mysterious verse, but it's definitely God's plan, isn't it? And what did John say, John the Baptist say, when Jesus started out his public ministry? When he started out his public ministry, Jesus knew where he was going. He knew what his mission was. What did John say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We got some sins to be taken care of, don't we? We got some sins that need to have forgiveness. And so there is no more Passover meal. Jesus has changed it, and now it's the Lord's Supper. Now it's communion. And what's crazy about it, though, is that Jesus isn't just the Passover lamb. What's crazy about it is that he's also that great shepherd. God's totally got us covered. And so now the Last Supper is transformed into the Lord's Supper and communion, which we're going to celebrate tonight, which we're going to celebrate this Friday. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. We're going to be focusing especially on verses 31 to 35. This is Maundy Thursday, what is known in church history as Maundy Thursday. You don't find that word in the Bible. You don't find it referred to as Maundy Thursday. What it is Maundy is Latin for commandment. We're going to be talking here about a new commandment that Jesus gave to the church, to his disciples. Before we read this, though, I think it's important to see why Jesus thought this was so important. He knew he was about to go to the cross. He knew within only a couple of hours, his public ministry was over and he was going to the cross. He knew that in a couple hours, he was going to be arrested. He knew it. There was no doubt in his mind. He had hours left. And he wasn't about to go to the cross without us understanding why. Again, he did not come for just 6 hours and die on the cross and go back up to heaven. He prepared us for it. And now, just 6 hours beforehand, he is laying it on the disciples in a heavy, heavy way. He wants to make sure they understand that you have to participate in this, church. You have to participate in the death of Christ on the cross with your sins. And so they participated in the Last Supper, in the Lord's Supper. And what you have here in John chapters 13 and 14 is what's known as the Sermon from the Upper Room. We're all familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. These sermons are called that because of where they were given. This is the Sermon in the Upper Room. And then starting in chapter 15, starting for the next couple chapters, then he's talking, and that sermon is called the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. Those are three of the most important sermons that Jesus delivers. He explains it to them in detail. Let's see what he says, because he doesn't want us to miss it. John chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now what just happened? Judas had left. He did not start these sermons until Judas was gone. Judas wasn't worthy to hear it. Jesus wasn't going to take his pearls and throw them before swine. He was going to talk to those who were his true followers. What is the church? The gathering of believers, right? Not of believers and unbelievers. The church is the gathering of believers. So when he had gone out, this is very dramatic that Judas is gone now. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself, him in himself, and glorify him at once. This is a big moment. Jesus knows it. He's like, hoorah, this is it. Let's go. It started. It has started. It's kind of like right before you're about to take a test. You're studying, and then all of a sudden, time's up. It's the moment of truth. You can't study anymore. Preparation is over. Now you got to take that test. And so Jesus says in verse 33, little children, this is a term of endearment. He's saying, I love you. He's saying, I'm going to give you a couple sermons now. I'm going to lay it into you heavy right now. And this term, little children, is the same term he uses when he comes back from the dead. And he catches his disciples doing what? After all this, what are they doing? They're fishing for fish. You know what Jesus says as they catch 153 of them, we're told? Jesus says, little children, have you any fish? He's reminding them that he loves them. He's reminding them of the sermon that he preached to them. Little children, yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Because only I can take away the sins of the world. And a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. A new commandment. Why is it a new commandment? Why is loving one another a new commandment? That doesn't make sense at first glance. Aren't we always commanded to love? Yes, but there's something different now about how we love each other. No longer are we the nation of Israel, but we're the church. Now we love each other with the power of the cross and our sins being forgiven. We love each other with the power of the resurrection. There's a new way in which we love one another. There's a new way in which the Holy Spirit indwells us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit now inside of us to enable me to love the person that I don't get along with. In the Old Testament, The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Holy Spirit only three times in two passages. More frequently, he's simply referred to as the Spirit. But only Holy Spirit three times. Why? Because in the New Testament, it's referred to over and over again as the Holy Spirit, because now God has written his commandments on our hearts via the Holy Spirit. So there's something new in which the way we dwell together, as is seen in spiritual gifts that we have, that the Holy Spirit has given us. That's the power in which we love one another. That's what spiritual gifts are for. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus just got finished washing their feet. Jesus was the honored guest, basically, and he's the one washing their feet. He's the one doing the serving. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The way that we witness to one another is by loving one another. And the way we witness to the world is by loving one another. Not just as Christians. It doesn't say Christians here. It says as disciples. Yes, they will know you are Christians by your love. But here, the Bible says they will know you are Christians because you're a disciple, because you're a learner. You're a follower of Jesus, and you're teaching other people the same thing. But let's go to 1 John chapter 2, the book of 1 John chapter 2. Let's talk a little bit more about this new commandment. Before we get to it, I'd like to give you an illustration. I think it's a little bit like what these great kids just saying about springtime. That new commandment is like new growth on an old tree. The tree has always been there. It's always even been green. We're always commanded to love, but there's a new growth on it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." You've always been commanded to love one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. What did Jesus say were the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then love your neighbor as yourself. All he was doing was summarizing the Ten Commandments. What is the first four Ten Commandments about? Loving God. They have a transitional commandment, number five, loving your parents, the family. Then the last ones, the last tablet, is talking about loving man. There's nothing new here. It's just the way in which you do it. Verse 8, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." We'll come back to that section in just a minute. Verse 9, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." May the Spirit of God convict all of us in here today for the degrees of hate that we have for those that are in our lives. Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount there are degrees of hatred and distaste and uncomfortableness that we have with those that are in our lives. May the Spirit of God, because of the power of the resurrection, enable us to love those around you. Let it convict you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Keep my commandments to love one another. As God has loved us, so we love one another. And so we have a new power of love. And that's what the church is. What happened in the book of Acts? They had all these things in common. And they were sharing with one another and loving one another. But let me move to my final point in John chapter 16. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 16, we're now in the Olive Garden sermon. And we're going to be reminded that, yes, this transference of sadness into victory, it has come, it is coming in stages throughout history. But it's also a personal thing. It's not just something that happens external of us. It's something that happens within us. It's personal. It's not just this idea of Christianity being out there. It is a personal relationship. It's a lifestyle that we live, a lifestyle of repentance. It's not just one time that I repent. It's a lifestyle of repentance from my sins. And this transference, this newness, comes in stages in our own life as well. First it comes, we're going to look at in the stage of just two simple stages on earth and then in heaven. That's a simple way of looking at it, isn't it? There's also, even as we live our lives, there's a steady increase of this newness. In John chapter 16, verse 20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." There is real sadness in this world. There is real death in this world. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And here he's especially talking about in heaven. You have hope. It's kind of like verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, when you have finished the race, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being, a baby boy, a baby girl, has been brought into the world. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And in that day, you will ask nothing of me." There will be no more prayers of faith, because your faith will be sight. In that day, you will have everything that you have asked for when we're in heaven. But in the meantime, the end of verse 23 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask in my Father's name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." We do have that joy now. You know, a lot of times it's not necessary to read an entire book. Most books can probably be summarized down into like a little pamphlet. I think you students would probably appreciate that, wouldn't you? There's a book out there called Praying in Jesus' Name. The whole point of the book is don't conclude your prayers only in Jesus' name, but start out your prayers in Jesus' name. Don't just tag it on at the end. Start out your prayers in Jesus' name. We are being transferred to the kingdom of light, and we will be transferred to the kingdom of light. Let me conclude with one of my favorite proverbs, Proverbs 4:18, that is a great encouragement to me, to remind me of my assurance of my salvation is based on the fact that I'm still walking the walk. It says in Proverbs 4:18 that the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. Because when you become a Christian, the light shines inside of you. But as you live your life longer and longer, that brightness gets brighter and brighter. Until finally you get to heaven, and it's really bright. There's not even a sun in heaven, because Jesus is the light. Why was Paul blinded on the road to Damascus? Because he saw Jesus. That's why he was blinded. So the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. Let's pray. Jesus, we're going to pray today in your name. We're going to pray in the name of the one who lived a perfect life. In the name of the one who died on the cross and rose again. That is the strong name of Jesus that we are praying in. That name that we talk to every day as a Christian, as a disciple. We pray to you, Jesus. We pray. We talk to you. We ask you for help because we're desperate for you. We have that relationship with you. And because we have that relationship, we want to be on mission for you, Father, every single day. And we do want the world to know, our world around us, in Rincon and Effingham and the states of America and even in the nations. We want the world to know that we are Christians, that we are disciples because of we loving one another. We want to do that in the strong name of Jesus, in that power of the Holy Spirit, in that power of the resurrected Lord, because your Holy Spirit indwells in us. We pray that you would help us to live that out as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand for a time of invitation and response.